Our sermon text this morning is the Gospel of Mark. So turning back in our Bibles, a couple of books to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 10, where we left off at verse number 17 now, and then down through verse 31. So Gospel of Mark 10 at verse 17, down through verse 31. You might have a heading, something like the rich young man, in this big paragraph that we'll look at here this morning. So Gospel of Mark 10, verse 17 and following says this, "And as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' He," this man, "said to Jesus, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they," the disciples, "were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'See, we've left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" And all of God's people say to these words, amen. There's a sermon notes page for you there in the bulletin, and there is also a little kids' notes page, as always, at the little welcome table on the way in this morning, if you want them to take some notes to follow along, answer some simple questions, hopefully, this morning about this wonderful teaching of Jesus. So we're on our way here in Mark 10. We're on our way. We're on our way together here as a church family through this gospel. We're on our way through the gospel to the high points of what the gospel is all about. Jesus is on his way to the great city of Jerusalem. Now, children, as Jesus lived and he ministered and as he taught and as he did miracles and he sometimes said things that were strange. He taught in parables to confuse people, but also to open his disciples' minds. Children, Jesus taught and ministered and healed for about 3 years in the promised land. And now he's on his way to the capital city of Judea, the great city of the Israelites, Jerusalem. Why is he going there? Children, why did Jesus go to Jerusalem? That's the capital city, right? That's, in our kind of terminology, it'd be like Washington, D.C. That's where all the big buildings are at. That's where all the leaders are at. That's where the Sanhedrin, we call it the Congress. They called it the Sanhedrin back then, the rulers of the Jews. That's where the priests would sacrifice and pray at the temple. That's where the king, or at least the figurehead king, would lead and rule and guide and govern. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Why, though? Why is he going there? Larry, you're a big kid this morning. That's a great answer. Passover, right? Why the Passover? What's happening for Jesus at Jerusalem at that Passover festival? He's preparing himself to do what? To die, isn't he? He's preparing himself to die, children. He didn't go to the capital city for the big motorcade down Pennsylvania Avenue to be inaugurated as king, as president, right, as leader. He didn't go there for that. He didn't go there to have his nice cushy office in the West Wing and have his Oval Office with his big chair and all of his famous pictures and statues and so forth. He wasn't there for all that. He went to die. He went to die. How important is it to know this, that Jesus came to die? He was born to die. I think, Sadie, you asked me that once in the car last week. We were listening to a song, and in the song it said basically that Jesus was born to die. And she said, Jesus was born to die? Really? Well, yeah, really. He came to die for us. So he's going to Jerusalem so that he would be upon the cross so that we can be saved. So we're on our way. We're on our way together as we read the gospel together. We're on our way as we, in the gospel story, are on the way to Jerusalem. And Jesus, our Lord, is on his way to that cross so that salvation might come to the ends of the earth. So he's on his way. And before he gets there, though, we have this very important dialogue this morning. This very important story in the gospel writings. It occurs both in three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. A very important dialogue between Jesus and this young man, this rich young ruler, as he's called in the Gospel of Luke, and also with his own disciples. Also with his own disciples. Notice he's having a dialogue with this rich young man, and then he takes his disciples aside, as he always does, and he applies it to them, doesn't he? He teaches them what it is. So how important is it for us, for you and me, to know who Jesus is? How important? Why are you so quiet today? How important is it for us to know Jesus, brothers and sisters? Very important, isn't it? Now, how important is it for you to know how you can be saved? Right? We have to know Jesus to know what it is to be saved. And you can't know what it is to be saved unless you know who Jesus is, right? So these two things go together, and that's what he's saying here. So here he is, the Messiah, the King, the prophet, the priest of his people, the promised Savior, on his way to Jerusalem to do just that, to save. But he also needs to teach this rich young man, the disciples, you and me today, how it is that we can be saved. How it is that what Jesus has done for us benefits us. Notice here, there are two little, in this big story, there are two little dialogues here. Jesus and the rich young man in the first place, and then secondly, there's Jesus and his disciples. They're on the way, and on the way he teaches this young man through questions and answers, and then he turns to his disciples and teaches them. Notice in verse 17, again, that he's on his way and on his journey, that this man, he first of all ran up. Notice the verbs here. He ran up, he knelt, and he asked Jesus. He ran up, he knelt, and he asked Jesus. To say that he ran up, what kind of action is that? Like, what is it saying about what's going on internally in this young man? He's urgent, right? He's earnest. He's in a hurry. He wants to really know something. So he runs up to Jesus. And then he kneels before Jesus. What is that action trying to communicate to us? Submission, right? Humility, honor, respect, reverence, right? And you see that in the title he gives him, good teacher, right? Good teacher. So here is a very earnest young man, a very respectful young man who needs to know this burning question in his heart. What must I do, good teacher, to inherit eternal life? That's a question that all of us need to ask the Lord. What must I do to inherit eternal life? We need to ask that question. Whether we trust in Jesus this morning or we've never heard of him yet, we need to ask that question. What is it to be saved? What is it to be able to stand before God? What is it to be able to say that my sins are forgiven, that God accepts me? What must I do to inherit eternal life? So, good teacher, what must I do, he asks there in that question. Now, it's important for us, as always, we read this morning, we just picked up at verse 17 and we ran down to verse number 31. It's what we call a pericope. It's a unit of thought. It all stands together. But yet, Mark is writing this to us in the bigger context, isn't he? It's important to recognize the contrast between this young man's question and what Jesus has just been saying to his disciples. Now, presumably, we don't know whether or not he was there with that train, that retinue, that crowd that was following Jesus. We assume from the story that he's running up, he's kneeling, he finds the Lord on the way, and he wasn't there earlier. But we know what Jesus has just said. So we assume that he doesn't know what Jesus just said. But Mark puts these stories together in a certain way for us as we read it together in one long reading to see various things. Notice there's a great contrast here, very important, between what Jesus has been saying already to his disciples. Notice in chapter number 9, at verse number 37, where some of his disciples on that same way, they were arguing amongst themselves. And when Jesus asked them what they were arguing about, they then asked him, or he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last and the servant of all, because they were battling about who was the greatest. Which disciple was best? And we know the story, and we'll see the story that one of these mothers comes up and says, put one on your right hand, one on your left hand. You know, my kids need to be the prime position, right, with Jesus. Now, notice what we read there in verse number 36. So chapter number 9, verse 36. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, that is the disciples, and taking him, this child, in his arms, Jesus' arms, he said to them, the disciples, again, they're arguing about who's the greatest, right? He takes this little child and sets the child in the middle of this little room that they're in, and he picks up the child. Whoever receives, notice that verb there, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Interesting, wasn't it? We looked at that a while ago. That he uses children to illustrate what it is to receive the kingdom, what it is to receive eternal life. Notice the contrast here between receiving the kingdom and, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Notice again in the chapter that we are in now, chapter 10, we saw this last time we were together. Look at verse 13 through 15. The crowds were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them. The disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. He took them in his arms, blessed them, laying his hands on them. Do you see the contrast between receiving something and doing something? Right? We receive the kingdom like little children. This young man wants to do something to get it, to inherit it, eternal life. These children are helpless. He's rich. They have nothing. He has everything. They've done nothing. And he says, I've done all these things for my youth. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So there are in the context here, Jesus is telling us, his disciples, and this young man, there are two ways of entering eternal life. There are two ways to eternity. There's either works or grace. There's either merit or faith. There's either you're deserving something or you're merely receiving something that you didn't even do. And we'll see that here. So notice that. There are, in the context here, when he asks, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He asks that in the context of what Jesus already said. We receive the kingdom. We don't earn it. We receive it like a child. We don't come with our riches and our righteousness. And so that's why Jesus, so strangely, when he asks this kind of a question, notice his answer is to do more. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone, verse 18. And in the Old Testament, and in especially in the context of the first century, the rabbis, the tradition, that title of good was only reserved for God. And so Jesus is saying something very similar to that, but especially to this young man. Now, you're calling me good. Good, that's fine, but only God is good. He's trying to humble him, and he's trying to say to him that you must honor God first. He's saying that because he's already cutting him off at the pass. Because this young man, as you see there, he thinks he's obedient. He thinks he's done the law. He thinks he's kept all of God's commands. But Jesus says, why do you call me good? The first four commandments, loving God and worshiping God and reverencing God's name and keeping his holy day. You must keep God first and foremost, front and center in any discussion of eternal life. And so he says to him, you know the commandments, and he lists them off there, verse number 19. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commands. And then his response to this young man is, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. All these I have already kept from my youth. And that little phrase there, from my youth, it means from the time of age 12 when he had his bar mitzvah, when he took upon himself in a formal way, in a public way, the obligation of obeying the law. This is what a Jewish boy would have done. And so he was responsible from the age of 12, quote unquote, from my youth, to do this. And so, Lord, I've done all these things from the time of my bar mitzvah. I've taken upon myself the obligation and the yoke of the law, and I've obeyed all the commands of God. Now, we might think to ourselves, we see this kind of back and forth between Jesus and this young man. Well, I've never done anything so bad either. You know, I've never done such a thing like murdering anybody. Maybe I've stolen a few pencils or a Twinkie or two back in the day when I was in middle school, walking home from school. And you know, we would a little crowd would make a diversion, and maybe we'd steal a ding dong or a bottle of Gatorade or whatever. You know, I'm not speaking of anybody in particular here, but maybe we've done that. You know, maybe we've stolen once or twice, but no, nothing big. Nothing major. I've never lied under oath. I've never done anything to, you know, defraud or defame and so forth. You know, I've tried to keep, you know, tried to love my mom and dad best I can. I've never really done anything so bad. But what Jesus is doing here, he's not just saying that you've got to obey the commands outwardly. He's saying this to him because he's trying to lead him slowly to the realization that obeying the law is more than just mere external conformity. Just because you've never actually killed anyone doesn't mean you've kept the command, you shall not murder. It's about our hearts, our minds, as much as our wills, our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, as we sometimes pray here in church, that we've sinned against God in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Not just our deeds, but our thoughts and our words. And not just words and deeds that are outward things, but in our thoughts. In fact, I would think that if we were honest with ourselves, we would say, yes, I've actually sinned in my dreams. Sin is so wrapped up that I even subconsciously in unwittingly drum up sinful ideas and thoughts in my sinful mind at night. Thoughts, words, and deeds. I've kept them all, though, he says, this young man. I've kept them all from my youth, Lord. And so look at what Jesus does. It's so amazing. He looks at this young man and he loved him. He looks at him and he loves him. There is a love of God for the whole world, for the creation. God has made the world. God made it all. He's the father of it all. He's the creator of it all. He's shown his glory, his own handiwork, his creativity, his artistry, his wisdom. He's made everything. God loves what he's made. He looked at it and said it was what in the beginning? Not just good, but very good, right? Very good. And God makes in his own image humanity. And yes, we've sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And yes, there's no one who is good, no, not one. But yet God still, there is a sense in which we can, the Bible says that God loves everyone. God so loved the world that he gave his only son and so forth. And there is, of course, a more restrictive sense of love. That God loves his children. He loves his elect, those who believe. But it's interesting here is an example of where Jesus is shown to love someone who doesn't believe in him. He looks at this young man, this rich young man, and he loved him. He sees within him this self-righteousness and he loves him. He desires, we can say that he desires this young man to come to trust in him, to know him. And so he tells him the way to do that. And again, it's not just because Jesus is saying, well, he's actually kept the law here. No, he's saying he's not. You lack one thing. You've kept all these commands from 12 years old and up. You've done the law outwardly, externally. But you lack one thing. And this applies very particularly to this young man because of his particular situation in life. He was rich. Go, he says. Sell all that you have. Give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. What is Jesus trying to tell him there? What is he telling him? What is he saying? You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, come, follow me. Why is he saying that? He's saying that because he actually hasn't kept the commands, has he? Right? Notice the commands that Jesus quotes there, the second part of the law, the so-called second table of the law, right? Commandments 5 through 10 there. Honor your father and mother, don't murder, don't steal, and so forth. Adultery, false witness, and so forth. He says, I've kept all these commands. And those are the commands that we say, those apply to loving your neighbor as yourself, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. But I've kept all these commands. And Jesus says, have you? Have you? Are you willing to sell all that you have, your riches, and actually love your neighbor as yourself, not just by not killing, not just by not committing adultery, by not stealing, by not lying, but by positively, actually, really loving your neighbor as yourself by taking all the stuff that God has given to you and giving it to them? Why would Jesus say this? Because he's trying to expose this young man's heart. He's trying to expose his heart. He's not just giving him an x-ray, and an x-ray you can see bones, right? You can see the skeleton, you can see the outward stuff of what it be of your structural skeletal system. He's here giving him the deep down scan. He's scanning to the core of who he is, the soft part of who he is, his heart. You've not actually loved your neighbor as yourself. You've not actually kept the law. It's more than just words and deeds, it's thoughts. It's not just actions, it's your heart. It's not just the things that you've done or not done with your hands or your eyes. It's actually deep down loving neighbor as self. That's what this man lacked. He lacked complete submission, full submission to the Messiah. Because he wouldn't love neighbor as self, as he so self-righteously said he did. So let me just make a few points here. Does this mean that Jesus is saying that he could have earned his salvation? Is the Lord telling us this morning that we can earn our salvation? No. This is a very specific context, but it has a general application. But he's not saying that we can earn our salvation by works. We'll see that why in the second point here in just a moment. But notice also, on the one hand, Jesus says here that there is a true justice. Today it's called social justice, and we can use that term, and it means love your neighbor as yourself. The poor are always going to be amongst us, Jesus said. We need to care for those in need. But notice what he also says here. Or what he's not saying. He's not saying that by social justice we can earn salvation. Notice that. He's not saying if we would give up stuff and give to the poor, then we would have everlasting life, salvation. No, that's a false gospel. We need to love our neighbor as ourselves. We need to care for widows, orphans, and the poor, and the stranger, and all that that means in our own society. But notice, Jesus is not saying the path to salvation and enlightenment, eternal life, is through social means. Right? Again, we'll see that in the second point, because it comes from God. He's not saying that you can earn your salvation here. He's not saying that your salvation comes through horizontal things, loving your neighbor, giving to the poor, and so forth. And so here's this young man who's very disheartened by the saying, verse 22. Very disheartened. And he goes away sorrowful. Goes away sorrowful. Why? Because again, he thought he could obey the law. He thought by the law he would stand before God righteous. He thought just by external mere conformity or by not doing certain things that he was going to have eternal life. J.C. Ryle, a great English Church of England bishop back in the day, said this, quote, "So long as we think we can keep the law of God, Christ profits us nothing." That's what Jesus is trying to impress upon this man's heart and yours and mine today. As long as you and I think we can keep the law, and by keeping the law, be righteous before God, Jesus promises nothing. We need to divest ourselves of any idea that we can somehow earn or even contribute to our salvation, whether it's by things that we do towards God or things that we do towards our neighbor. So long as we think we can obey the law, Christ profits you, me, nothing. Amen? Nothing. And so he's speaking here to a very self-righteous man. And he says that he needs to be humbled. He needs to be humbled. The Lord speaks to us, in whether we know Jesus today or not, he speaks to us that we must know deep down inside that we are not obedient to God. Deep down inside that we are unable to save ourselves. Deep down inside, there is no amount of merit or earning or performing or doing or working that it will ever get us enough towards God. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us this, chapter 8 of Romans, this text comes to mind here. Romans 8, I'm just going to read a couple of verses. This is like verse 5 and following. He says this, "For those who live according to the flesh," that is their sinfulness, "they set their minds on the things of the flesh. For to set," verse 6, "the mind on the flesh," our sin, "is death. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." And then listen to this, "For indeed it does not submit to God's law." In other words, the unbeliever, the one who stands apart from Jesus, no matter if you are self-righteous or you're a complete heathen, you do not submit to God's law. And then Paul says this so powerfully, "Indeed it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This man thought he could please God, didn't he? He thought he could come up and he could run up and he could kneel down before Jesus and asked very respectfully, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit everlasting life?" As the rabbis would have given answers back then. And then he says, "I've kept all these commandments." He thought he could please God. The sinful person cannot please God. So he leaves disheartened. He leaves disheartened because of this news. This is the bad news to us. If you're here today thinking that you're going to get a pat on the back for all the good things that you've done and that's God's approval to you, you're going to leave disheartened today. He says, "What must I do?" And Jesus says, "You got to do more." And he leaves disheartened. Then he turns to his disciples, notice, as the man leaves. Verse 22, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Why? Why? The Bible says it's not money inherently in and of itself that's the problem. We have that wrong misunderstanding or mistranslation at times of one of Paul's verses Paul says that the love of money, and sometimes we hear it said, the love of money is the root of all evils. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils, sure, but it's not money itself, but it's the love of money. Right? That's this man's problem. He loved his stuff, his lands, his riches. It's not money itself that's the problem. But money is here, it's emblematic, it's symbolic here of what idolatry is. Things that we'd love in the place of loving God. This young man loved his money more than he actually loved God. Although he professed obedience to God's commands and although he professed Jesus to be good teacher, good rabbi. So he says, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples are amazed at his words. It reminds us of what we saw very early in the Gospel, chapter 1, I believe it was, where as he taught in the synagogues and out in the streets, they were amazed at his teaching. They were astonished because he taught as one who had great authority, not as the scribes and rabbis. He taught as one with great authority. They were amazed at his words. And then Jesus' children, notice, he just simply states it. They're amazed. In other words, they're not quite getting what he's trying to get. And then he says very dearly to them, very deeply, very tenderly, "Children, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." It's not just for the rich, but in general, it is a difficult thing to enter the kingdom of God. And notice the illustration he gives here. Kids, think of this in your minds. It's easier for a camel, which was in the first century the biggest land animal there out in the desert. It's easier for a camel, right? Whether it's a one hump, two hump, or a three hump camel, okay? Just a big animal there. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, I've heard it said, you've probably heard this too, that, well, you know, that there was in the gate of Jerusalem this gate called the Eye of a Needle, and it was so short that people had to hunch over to get into it. I've never seen any evidence for that story, personally. This week I read and I read and I read. I found a bunch of archaeology books. I've never found this. I've only heard it in popular sermons. I've never found it in any serious scholarship. Jesus is speaking here literally of camels. And the eye of a needle, kids, if you ever see the needle that you tie the thread onto to sew something, that little hole, the eye, it's so tiny, isn't it? You have to put the thread in your mouth and get it wet so that there's that little string sticking out just to stick that thing in there. You need almost a magnifying glass and tweezers at times to get it in there. That's how small the hole is, Jesus is saying. It's easier for a camel, this large animal, to squeeze through that tiny little hole than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. What's the point of what Jesus is saying there? What's the point? It's impossible. It's impossible. I mean, we probably... I mean, back in the day when we had the circus, right? It's not a politically correct thing anymore to have circuses. But we would see the elephants, and you know, they would try to get them up into the big 18-wheelers, right? And you try to get them up there, and they're pushing them, and they're you know, their backs is pushing into them with their rear ends. You know, these big, huge animals, and that's in a huge 18-wheel trailer. Imagine a camel in this tiny little hole. If it's hard to get an elephant into an 18-wheel trailer, how much harder is it to get a camel through an eye of a needle? It's impossible. It's impossible. And they were exceedingly astonished, we are told there. And so they asked this most obvious of questions. Well, then who can be saved? Who can be saved then, Lord? I mean, we see many camels on caravans passing through Jerusalem. And if you're saying that one of those large animals, it's easier for them to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter God's kingdom, who can be saved? Who can be saved? And that's the point of what Jesus is trying to say. It's not about what you can do. With man, it is impossible. Notice he's not saying it's impossible to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle anymore, right? He's saying it's impossible to be saved. With man, it is impossible to be saved. And to be saved on the terms that this rich young man wanted to be saved on. What must I do to inherit everlasting life? With man, it's impossible, but not with God. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, as we know that famous verse in Ephesians 2, aren't we? Dead in trespasses and sins. We follow the course of the world. Our minds were dark. We were born as children of wrath. But God. But God. There are works and there is grace. There's salvation by the means of man. There is salvation by the work of God. There's impossibility and there is possibility. With man, it is impossible to come to God, even as seemingly self-righteous as this young man with all of his good works. And this is a young man from the age of 12 who was born a Jew and from the age of 12 publicly took upon himself the law. And he probably was a very outwardly righteous person. If he can't be saved by the law, what about you and what about those of us who are complete rebels, who hated God, who loved to sin? What about us? Impossible. I mean, if you can't be saved by righteous deeds, there would be no hope for some of us in this room. Those of us not born in Christian homes, those of us who rebelled against our upbringing, those of us who loved to sin, those of us who lived in our sins, who reveled in our sins, who put our fist up to God. With man, it's impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. If God can make the heavens and the earth out of nothing, can he not save sinners? So they're on the way to Jerusalem. Here's Jesus about to die for, and that's the great irony here. He's about to die for sinners. And here's this man saying, you know, what can I do? I've done it all. Lord, what can I do? What else do I need to do? And Jesus says, there's nothing you can do. Nothing you can do. With you, it's impossible. With God, it's possible. And so Peter responds, and Lord, we've left it all. Verse 28, we left it all. We followed you. And then interestingly, Jesus, and notice that the Peter and the disciples, yes, they left it all to follow Jesus. And there's not one, Jesus says, who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children, lands, for my sake and for the gospel, the good news, who will not receive. Now notice that again. The text before ours, he spoke about children and receiving the kingdom. And this now this young man is like, what must I do? And then Jesus goes back. The way to receive eternal life is by receiving it by faith. There's no one who's left all these things who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands. Becoming a believer in Jesus brings you into a new community, a new set of relationships, a new society, the church. You might leave all your riches behind, but you will gain so much more that can't be quantified, 100-fold. In other words, it's unquantifiable. Don't forget what he adds, though, to this, because some people latch on to this verse and they put a little dot, dot, dot there when it says mothers, children, lands, 100-fold, dot, dot, dot. And they forget what comes after the dot, 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 don't they? What comes after all that? Persecutions. This ain't no gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity, loved ones. You want to follow Jesus, you will get far abundantly above all you can ever ask or think. You will get every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. 100-fold with persecutions. With persecutions. As Paul told early Christians in the book of Acts, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. In this life, you will be blessed above and beyond all you can think or imagine, but it will also include persecution, which, of course, Jesus says is a blessing. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. As we read in John 15, if they persecuted me, they will do the same to you. If they hated me, they'll do the same to you. But blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and throw you out of the synagogue and so forth. Blessed are you because your treasure is in heaven. And you will have in the age to come, verse 30, everlasting life. And note the method of this kingdom. Jesus puts it all in its head. And he's saying this to his disciples after he's just spoken to this young man, that the first will be last and the last will be first. And he's just told his disciples that when they were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom of God. The first are last, the rich are poor, the poor are rich. Verse 31. The first will be last, and the last will be first. And so here's Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, where he is about to be crucified for the sins of the world. And he makes a very clear teaching here to you and to me today, that our salvation comes to us by the power of God himself and his free and amazing grace. It's not on the basis of human deserving. Hear that this morning. Salvation comes by the power of God alone, by the grace of God alone. It does not come to you on the basis of your human deserving. And so we can only do what? We can come to God with our sins. Not hiding our sins and try to cover them up with our righteousness. No, we come to God with our sins. And we say, Lord, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling, as one of our hymns says. And the Lord receives sinners by his grace. It's impossible with us. Possible with him. And this is exemplified in the church, where the first, the rich, are last, and the last, the poor, are first. In other words, Jesus turns our human society upside down. He changes things for us. And we come to him and we are all on equal playing field. We are all on equal terms here as brothers and as sisters. No matter what we have in the earthly world, we have it all together in the spiritual world, the spiritual realm in Jesus' church. And so he's on his way to die, and he's showing us that the way to receive the benefit of that death comes by faith. We receive it by faith because with God it is possible to receive a salvation that is beyond your ability to ever do or even repay, because it is possible with God. Let's pray.